Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Malachi. A really tough crowd in the first service this morning. Apparently I said the book of Malachi, the last book in your Bible, and it's not, I know. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you would turn to the book of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Our focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 3 primarily. As we begin, let me say these things. The great oratoria, Handel's Messiah, has become in our day, of course, synonymous with Christmas. It has been performed countless times over all the world since it first debuted in Dublin, Ireland in 1742. What's interesting to note, and you may know, is Handel never performed this oratoria at Christmas. It was one music that he wrote for the Lenten season leading up to Easter. But today it is most associated, of course, with Christmas. It is a stunning piece of music, and the words soar, taking the listener through emotions that are both high and low. Whether it is performed by an orchestra and full choir, or whether it's performed as it often has been done by a flash mob in a local mall, it is always a delight to hear. If you listen to it in its entirety, it takes about 4 hours. But especially for Christians, it ought to be, as those who know the story, a wonderful, wonderful way to spend this season. Again, at least it ought to be. I remember the first time, I think it's sort of imprinted on my mind, when I first saw Handel's Messiah performed. It was in the home of my wife, her family, as we were watching, probably on public television, the performance of Handel's Messiah. And I'll never forget the one thing that it stuck out to me at that point as the camera panned through the members of a very diverse choir. They were not all dressed the same. They were dressed differently. Everyone came with their own unique sort of appearance. And there was one man the camera sort of set upon. It was a man who had one of those very unique hats. You know what I'm talking about? The hats that have two cup holders on each side and straws coming out of it. I'm convinced, as I remember, that was beer and going into his mouth as he's performing and singing in part Handel's Messiah. Now, that seemed to me to be, at the very least, disrespectful for a man to appear like this, singing such a glorious piece of music with words that deserve at least far more of a reverent response. The reason is because all of the words of the Messiah are taken directly from the Bible. This libretto, which is the written portion of the oratoria, is taken from 81 Bible verses that come from 14 different books of the Bible. And of these books, Isaiah is quoted the most frequently, 21 verses, followed by the book of Psalms, 15 verses, and then 1 Corinthians, 10 verses, the bulk of which come from the chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15. What I decided to do as we enter this Christmas season is to take the 2 weeks, this and 2 weeks from now, to look at two groups of verses that were used in the Messiah as a way to remind us of the wonder and the marvel of this season of the year as we think again about what God has done for us in the incarnation of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage I've chosen really is part of the oratoria that comes in the very beginning because it's arranged the verses from prophetic prophecy verses to fulfillment and the birth of Christ, and then through his ministry, his suffering, his death, resurrection, and second coming. It follows the whole trajectory of the life of our Savior. And Malachi chapter 3, these verses appear in the Messiah in the very beginning, the very first section, which deals with the prophecy of salvation that God had promised. So as we always do, would you stand as we read God's word to show honor for that word that he has given to us? I'm going to read beginning at the very last verse of chapter 2 through verse 5 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former times or years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All flesh is like the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word, which indeed does stand forever, can never be undone. The promises spoken are true, and they have been fulfilled in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you grow us in the knowledge of him, we pray, through this means of grace. Strengthen your people, open the hearts of all present, that we might receive your word with joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do you know the name Charles Jennens? Charles Jennens. Charles Jennens was a wealthy English landowner, an amateur musician, and an avid supporter of the arts. But it was his friendship with George Handel where Jennens made his mark. He helped to fund nearly every one of Handel's compositions, the operas, the oratorios that he wrote, beginning in 1725, until Handel's death in 1759. Their friendship is very well documented through the letters that they wrote. He owned, in his day, the largest single collection of the works of Handel in all of the world. One thing Jennens liked to do was to create librettos to be set later to music. The definition of a libretto, again, is the text or the words of an opera or an oratorio. In other words, he wrote the lyrics, and he asked Handel to write the music. Jennens' libretto, the libretto that he wrote entitled The Messiah, had been in Handel's possession for a few years, but other projects, including another collaboration with Jennens, took precedence. But in 1741, Jennens would convince Handel to begin to work on this special libretto. In July of that year, Jennens wrote to a friend saying, "Handel says he will do nothing next winter, but I hope that I shall persuade him to set another scripture collection that I have made for him and to perform it for his own benefit in Passion Week. I hope he will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, and the composition may excel all of his former compositions, as the subject excels every other subject. The subject is the Messiah." The next month, George Handel began writing the music for the oratoria in what has been described as a white heat. The first 100 pages were done in 6 days, and the complete oratorio, 250 pages, was completed in only 23 days. He then set about preparing it to be debuted in Dublin, Ireland, in April of 1742. And the rest is history. Well, since Pastor Fisher introduced us last week to the book of Malachi as he was dealing with the subject of John the Baptist and what his ministry was about and the context of that ministry in preparing the way of the Lord, we may remember some of the things that are unique about Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. It is, of course, the very last book of the Old Testament, not of the Bible. And really, it is the last prophet that the Lord sent to his people during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and of the Restoration. The name Malachi very appropriately means my messenger. And as you heard the passage read in Malachi 3, messenger is a very key word there. It's kind of played on throughout the book. And this was the Lord's messenger to his people, the final one before he would be silent for those 400 years. Malachi is very unique in that it is structured in a very particular way. It is a dialogue through the prophet between the people and the Lord. It begins and looks this way. The Lord speaks. He makes a statement. The people then respond and challenge what the Lord says. And then the Lord returns and vindicates himself. He proves his point. And so you see that all throughout Malachi. But if you turn back just two pages to the very beginning, the book actually begins with a very brief introduction, not even telling us who Malachi is. But in chapter 1, verse 2, here's the pattern that takes the whole form of the whole prophecy. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, that is the people, how have you loved us? A rather presumptuous statement. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So he goes on, this pattern continues. The Lord speaks, the people challenge, essentially rebuke the Lord, and then the Lord turns and defends or vindicates himself, I should say, and proves his point. Well, turn back to chapter 3 if you're not there already, but in chapter 3 we have what is the beginning of the response of the Lord to what the people say. You've got to go back to the verse we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, and you can see the dialogue then. The Lord makes a statement. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, that is the people, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? The weariness with their words has to do with their complaining about what appears to be a patent unfairness on God's part. It's an age-old problem, isn't it? We look around the world in which we live, we see the wicked who love not God prospering, getting more and more of the things of this world. We become jealous and envious, and we begin to question whether God himself is righteous, whether he favors the wicked over the righteous, who we often see suffering. The psalmist in Psalm 73 spoke this way. You remember this psalm. Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's the same problem. Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Are you not a God of justice? Why is unrighteousness prospering everywhere around us? It's the age-old question that the people begin to complain about. Now, when you get to Malachi chapter 3, it's now God's answer. And one of the ways you can summarize it is this way. You complain about me? That I'm not righteous? That I favor the wicked? Well, here's my answer. I'm coming. I'm coming to you. The issue, he's telling them in these verses, is not with the wicked around you. The issue is your wickedness. We read verses 4 and 5, especially verse 5. He lists a number of things in chapter 3, verse 5, of what they were guilty against. And so their complaint that the Lord is favoring the unrighteous, that he is not a God of justice, is answered by him saying, I'm coming, get ready. That's the answer, essentially, of these verses. This is Malachi's response, the Lord's response, to his people's accusation against him. And that's important to know, because this section then tells us about how it is that he came. And it's pointing, as Jennings clearly understood, putting this in the early part of the Messiah, this is prophecy of the coming of Jesus, his first coming. I want to look at this under three or four headings, all of them questions, and we'll go through it quickly. The first question is this: who does Isaiah say, who does Malachi say is coming? Well, notice in the very beginning of chapter 3, he says, I'm going to send another messenger. Let's call him small m messenger, because here we have a reference to John the Baptist. He's coming to prepare the way before the messenger, capital M, is coming. And so we have John introduced very briefly, but at the end of verse 1, or actually the next sentence, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. And then later he's referred to as the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is the Lord who is coming, the Lord whom you seek. You complain about me? You say I'm unrighteous, unfair, unjust? I'm going to come and I'm going to show you I'm not. But not in the way that you might imagine. But it's the Lord who's coming. And he's referred to as the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you long for and the one in whom you delight. Now, this is probably a reference primarily to that remnant that remained faithful, that were really longing for what God had promised. But it's a broad message as well. There are people looking for something to be delivered. Usually they were looking for deliverance from political enemies, from people who ruled over them. But the Lord is saying here, especially to the remnant, you delight, you want to see him, the one whom you seek, he's coming. He's a messenger of the covenant, which means he's the one that comes to fulfill the covenant. The covenant of grace would be fulfilled by this messenger. This messenger, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming to fulfill the covenant that God had made. He is the one whose blood will seal the covenant and all of its promises to those who believe. And so he's called this messenger of the covenant that God has made as the one who will bring it to completion. So this is the one, in very short order, that Malachi says is the one coming. Now the second question will build upon that. How is he going to come? Notice in the text again what Malachi says. He will come suddenly to his temple. Now, the idea of suddenly probably has a reference to 400 years of silence. You know, when you wait a long time for something, you grow weary. You grow inattentive. You don't expect much anymore. You grow disappointed. And so when they do show up, when it does happen, there's a sudden reality to it. It's suddenly, it seems, that he appears. So 400 years of silence, they were not looking for him in the way that he came. And so there is always then a suddenness to his coming. At least it would seem that way. It would appear as a suddenness. First the messenger would come, and then the messenger of the covenant himself, the Lord, would come. They did not expect him again, not in that way. They looked for a political answer to their troubles, and they didn't realize their need of a great Savior. Suddenly, Luke tells us in chapter 2 in the Christmas story, suddenly the angels appeared, glorifying God and saying peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Suddenly, the Bible tells us, he would come to the temple in the arms of his parents in the days of Simeon and Anna. Suddenly, he would appear. Suddenly, he would appear among the teachers of the law at age 12 as he sat and instructed them. He came into the temple of God. And then suddenly, he would enter in his earthly ministry into the temple on more than one occasion as they were making the temple, which was to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Suddenly, he would appear and he would come to execute his justice. Now, this suddenly has perhaps several applications, but one certainly is, as we've discussed, but the other may be simply a suddenly compared to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes as one who prepares the way of the Lord. And then suddenly, John looks up and he sees one approaching him in the wilderness. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He suddenly appears. So how he will come is, or how his coming will be, it will be sudden. That will be important, of course, as we consider the suddenness of his second coming. As we look at the promises that he will come again, the Bible over and over again says it will appear to so many as a sudden coming, not to us who believe and are to be waiting and longing for his appearing, keeping our wicks trimmed and our vases ready. But suddenly it will seem that he appears. So this is common as we look at the Lord's coming. Thirdly, what will he do when he comes? Well, Malachi tells us, beginning in verse 2, that there is a seriousness about this coming. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? These words are typical and typically used about the second coming of Jesus in judgment. But here it's referencing the first coming of Jesus, and I think for good reason as we go on. But there is a seriousness, a soberness of his coming. And in the context of Malachi, it's related to their ongoing sin in their worship of God. He's tired, as Isaiah says earlier in chapter 1 that was read. He's tired of their worship, that they were following everything God commanded, but their hearts were far from him. It's not an uncommon problem today in our own lives sometimes. We can come to worship in the presence of a holy God. We can do it carelessly, our hearts far from him. This was the problem. The problem wasn't the unrighteousness of the sinners, the wicked out there, if you will. The problem, as he identifies in these verses, is with them. And so he has come to bring very different gifts. Look at the gifts he refers to here. A refiner's fire, fuller's soap. Those are images that are images not of destruction, but of cleansing and purification. They're images of one who comes to make pure that which is impure, to make clean that which is dirty. That's the reference to fuller's soap. They're chemicals that were natural, that were joined together, that were very effective in removing stains and dirt from garments. In the same way, a refiner sits and purifies silver, very difficult, apparently, I'm told, to purify. But this is his work. This is what Jesus has come to do. You see what's going on in Malachi. You're complaining that God is unrighteous. He favors the wicked, and he's not just. God says, I'm going to demonstrate my justice by coming to my own people and cleansing them, because they're the problem. That's where the problem is. Sin is why he's coming, to deal with our sins and sin's presence in our lives. Now, fire is common in Malachi. I think Pastor Fisher mentioned this last week. Chapter 3 is about his first coming. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. The days are coming, he says, burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. God is just. He is a God of justice. And that reference to his coming is his second coming, where he's promised to destroy the whole earth, to refine it, if you will, by fire. The Lord is coming again, and he will be burning like an oven. And in that day as well, he will deal finally and forever with sin and rebellion against himself. I was reminded this week as I was studying of a quote that took place back in 1971 when scientists predicted that a comet was going to come very close to Earth. And they were predicting that this could be really very dangerous. And in those days, a man by the name of Timothy Leary, and you who are older know who Timothy Leary was. The New York Times called him the Pied Piper of the psychedelic 60s. He was an extremely weird man. And there was a reason for his weirdness, because he just imbibed and took drugs all the time. But this is what he said as he was talking about this comet. He said, "The comet was like a cosmic windshield wiper that would wash this planet clean of all its bad karma. It's the way he thought. There's bad karma going around in this world. What we need is a comet to come really close and, like a wiper, wash this world of all its bad karma. The problem with the world is not bad karma. The problem with the world is sin, which dwells in each one of us. And the reason and the purpose for the coming of the messenger of the covenant was to purify those who were sinners and to make righteous those who were unrighteous. And so Malachi's answer is stunning in the context of his prophecy, that this first coming, and we don't think of Jesus coming this way as often as we need to, but it was really to come as one who would refine and purify. And that's the reason for his coming. Fourthly, what then is the result of that coming? What is the consequence of his coming? Well, the problem in Malachi, as it is in all the prophets, is a corrupt and rebellious people who approached God carelessly in worship, and God grew weary of it. And Malachi says this one is coming, and the consequence of his coming, as he does his work of purification, is to purify a people for himself that would worship him rightly. Remember the words of Jesus to the woman at the well that God desires, he's looking for, he said to her, not people who worship on this mountain or in this place, but people who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, who worship the Lord sincerely from hearts that have been cleansed and purified by his grace. And so you read at the end of verse 3, which is really the end of the section we're looking at, that he comes to purify the sons of Levi. The priests were always the target. It's not just the priests, of course. The priests represent the people, which is why the New Testament says we are a kingdom of priests. The purification is for all of God's people. But the focus here is in the Old Testament view of things. It says, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That's a reference to the worship of God. The whole consequence of Jesus' coming is that he might make for his Father those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, that by his blood he would cleanse them, and by the work of the Spirit he would make them holy before the Lord, standing before him in his own righteousness, so that we might rightly worship him. Part of what Christmas is all about is that we as God's people can gather week after week, confident that in Jesus we can enter into the presence of God and to worship him as he alone deserves. I remember in our study of Acts, at least I looked back this week and remember in chapter 6 as the deacons, the office of the diaconate is established there in chapter 6. At the very end of that section, it's talking about how the Lord is blessing his church. And it says this, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The very same priest who cried out, worked for tirelessly, the crucifixion of our Lord, now are turning in faith and becoming obedient to Christ. In a small way, perhaps, a fulfillment of what Malachi says, that these sons of Levi, these priests, he will refine and purify so that they will make their offerings in righteousness before the Lord. What a wonderful thing to think about as we think about why Jesus has come and what he has come to do. I want to end by just reminding us just of one point, and that is to encourage you of the promise and of the hope of Christmas. According to Malachi, and I would say the other prophets who wrote of his coming, the real focus, the real target of his coming, the real reason why he came was to deal with our sins, because that's the issue that separates us from God. Every one of us, sinners, in Adam, born in sin and rebellion against God. None of us having the ability or the right to be in the presence of God. All of us guilty of sin. That's the reason why Jesus came. That's the reason, we say, for the season. It's because Jesus came to deal with our sins. You look at all the great hymns of this season, the ones we sang today, each of them, whether it be comfort, comfort ye my people, you've been, you know, the sins have been paid for double. Whether it be joy to the world, God and man, sinners and God now reconciled, or hark the herald angels sing, again, the reconciling of a holy God with sinful men. This is the reason for the joy of Christmas, is because of what Jesus Christ has done for all who would believe in him. It is the promise of Christmas that our sins might be once and for all finally dealt with. It's always been the problem since Adam and Eve, and the problem is now reconciled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I said this morning, it's not in my notes, but it's just current in our family, but my wife and I have been looking for some materials to sort of put in with some of the gifts that are going to go to some of the Alpha Care families that they minister to. And we're just looking for a book, a simple book, a children's book for small children that would faithfully represent the story of Christmas. I think I ordered four, looked at several others, and none of them are really great. I said to my wife, here's a kind of an area where we might want to do something about, write a good book about Christmas without pictures of Jesus and without all of the other nonsense that often fills those pages. But none of them are good. None of them really get at the heart of the story. Few of them, if any, mention sin at all. And that's the reason for his coming, to deal with sin. So there's a challenge to us. Maybe write a good children's book that can be read by parents where the gospel is so simple and clearly presented. But that's a problem in our day because we don't like to think about sin. John Newton, the great hymn writer himself, wrote Amazing Grace. And you remember the story of his own life towards the end of his life. He's blind or going blind and frail and old, and he's questioning what kinds of things are you going to remember, John, this late in life. Remember his great statement, which I've always loved. He said, there are two things I will never forget, he says. Number one, how great a sinner I am. And number two, how great a Savior Jesus is. And if we can just remember those two things, God takes away everything else, we're fine. We rest in Jesus. We rest in what he has done for us. But he attended a performance in Westminster Abbey of Handel's Messiah. It would be the same place, Westminster Abbey, where Handel's own body would be laid to rest after he died. Some of you have been there. You've seen his burial place. When Newton had seen the great work that Handel had done, he called it one of the highest and noblest gratifications this life is capable of. Referring to the public response and reaction to its performance, he says, conversation in almost every company for 2 or 3 weeks past has much turned upon what is called the commemoration of Handel and the grand musical performances at the Abbey on that occasion, and particularly the performance of the Messiah. As much as he held great esteem for Handel's work and the music, he also was greatly discouraged. He wrote this on one occasion, if any person present of a sound spiritual judgment could have hoped that the greatest part of the performers and audience were capable of entering into the spirit of the subject. Were they paying attention to the words? Or in their day, did they have a funny hat on and drinking beer? Were they paying attention to the words that were written? When he wrote a sermon, one of 53 that he wrote, actually, based on the text of the Messiah, he wrote this, but God is long-suffering, he says, and waits to be gracious. The stroke of death, which would instantly place us before his awful justice, is still suspended. In the meantime, he affords us his gospel. He assures us that there is forgiveness with him. He informs us of a Savior, that of his great love to sinners. He has given his only Son to be an atonement and mediator in favor of all who sue for mercy in his name. The character of this Savior His unspeakable love, his dreadful sufferings, the agonies he endured in Gethsemane and upon the cross are made known to us. His past humiliation, his present glory, his invitation to come to him for pardon and eternal life are largely related to us. These are the principal points in the passage of the Messiah, he was saying. Mr. Handel, who adapted the music to them, has many years after his death been commemorated and praised in a place professedly devoted to the praise and worship of God. And then he said this, "But alas," he said, "alas, how few are disposed to praise and love the Messiah himself. The same truths divested of the music when delivered from the pulpit are heard by many with indifference, too often with contempt and disgust." Because he was so troubled, he went on and he did write 53 sermons based on the texts of the Messiah. And he said the Messiah is the great subject of the oratorio, and it is the leading principle of every sermon that he would preach. His person, his grace, his glory, his matchless love to sinners, his humiliation, sufferings, death, his ability and willingness to save to the uttermost all who would cast themselves upon him. You see, Newton understood as glorious, and he said it was more glorious than he had ever seen, the music of Handel's Messiah is. It's the words. It's the Messiah of whom this was written about that is more glorious than any other. And that, my dear friends, is what Christmas is all about. Jesus coming to save sinners like you and like me. It was the reason for his coming. And it is the reason why we gather in worship and rejoice before him now and always. Because in him we have a Savior who has dealt with our sins once and for all and finally and forever. You will gather with your family, I trust, this Christmas with friends together. Perhaps you will take 4 hours and listen to the Messiah. If you do, listen to the words, the promises that are there, the promise of peace and hope, and see how it is true that all of it focuses on Jesus coming to deal with our sins. The Messiah, his great work is about the Messiah who suddenly appeared and will indeed again appear in power and in glory. That is what Christmas is all about. May God enable us to rightly observe it, and to give thanks and praise to him alone. I'll end with a quote from another one of my favorite writers, Cheryl Trefscar. She's my wife. She writes all of our Christmas letters. She always has, for the most part. And as she writes, I always enjoy how she writes and brings the focus to the person of Christ. You'll read it, but at the end she says this, which we didn't talk, the emphasis is on the same theme here. She writes, "Many will try to come to God in other ways, but he tells us that there is only one, and his name is Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Suddenly, there is light where there was darkness, hope for despair, joy for sorrow, life for death. Suddenly, there is Christmas." Let us pray. Father, how we rejoice and give you thanks that suddenly, in the fullness of time, in fulfillment of all that was prophesied, you appeared. You came in the person of your Son, given for us, that he might bear upon his own body on the tree the wrath and judgment of a holy and just God against sinners like us. He came to deal with our sin. He came to take it away. He came to bring forgiveness and peace. He came that we might be cleansed and made righteous before you. How we thank you for this season where we can remember the reason for his coming and rejoice that he is our Savior and our King and our Lord. Bless us this season. May we always rejoice in the Messiah, the one who has come so suddenly and yet has come to our hearts, that he might live by his Spirit there, that he might bring us to God. We pray that you would accept our thanks and bless us, each one, in Jesus' name. Amen.